wish y'all could see what, how they live. I wish y'all could see. I've been there twice since I've been a Christian. Nigeria, Lagos, Nigeria. We used to live there when I was in first through fourth grade. Right when you come out of the airport, first thing you see when you step out of the doors, just frantic people frantically hounding you, frantically calling your name. People will meditate for weeks at a time what they're going to say next time they see a white man, how they can plead their cause. I remember the first time I saw it when I was saved. I was so astonished. I was so horrified. I didn't know what to say. I had never seen it when I was lost. We lived there for 4 years and I was just the son of the devil. So I never really cared. I forgot all about it. And when I got saved, I had the heart of Christ. It was like somebody was stabbing me in the heart. I remember we drive over this one certain bridge to get to the airport. In Nigeria, it's so dangerous, we couldn't go in the city. I mean, we couldn't mingle amongst the common people without proper guards, machine gun guards. I'm not sure if that's just because we're American citizens. I say white people, that's how they understand Americans to be. But they would recognize you. If you were white, they would recognize you as an American. But I remember this bridge that we would drive over. I'm sure Jesse knows the one I'm talking about. And on this left side, if you would just look to the left, there's just this sea of, as far as the eye can see, brethren, there's just a sea of huts. They're not even huts. It's almost like cardboard boxes. It's just as far as the eye can see. As far as the eye can see, brethren, they would have toilets. They've never taken a shower in their life. They got in a shower, they wouldn't know how to use it. They wouldn't know how to turn it on. They wouldn't know how to turn it off. They've never bathed in hot water. They don't have toilets. Their waste, that which they excrete, is in the, It's a river down the middle of there, this sea of of they're not huts, it's just pieces of metal and pieces of stick. People are diseased everywhere. Diseased. They'll come up to you with their half of their limbs and they'll press them upon your window begging for money. We wouldn't be able to go to these places, you know, they're so dangerous. We couldn't even come home from the airport without armed guards guarding us, trying to get us to the compound, just surrounded by armed guards with machine guns 24/7. The place is destroyed. The place is so bad that I'm not sure how much y'all know about this, but the immune system of Americans is, you know, I don't know what the word is, but it's according to what we eat, what we drink, what we deal with in America. And when you travel to one of these places, you can't eat their foods because you'll get all manner of diseases, parasites, certain categories of sicknesses which are not in the U.S., which their immune system for centuries have already been building up a defense against these diseases. And so they can drink water out of a lake, which you would die if you drank it. They could eat things that you can't eat. And if an American who lives in this place tries to go over there and just try to live in one of these huts, apart from the miraculous hand of God, you would probably be sick 6 months out of the year. I mean, deathly sick, if you'd even survive. It's unthinkable circumstances. The places that these people live. I believe the Lord would have us go there. I believe the Lord wants us to go there. Kuwait is just so terrible. I wish y'all could see all these people. Islamic law countries. So dark. Homosexuality is running rampant because they're just in the devil's religion. So they're just being given over to a reprobate mind. So ladies, you know what it's like walking around evil, wicked men as they look at you with their eyes. That's how men are, the boys over there. And I was a young boy over there. And everywhere we go, they'd just be looking at us with their eyes, desiring to devour us. So terrible. Chased by rapists several times. I don't remember how many times. Just running for our lives. They're just lost. All these people are lost. It's just dark. It's dark. Just like the prophet said, just darkness over the land. No hope. No knowledge of God. No name of Jesus Christ. People are just lost. Oh. They desired us because we were white. Some kind of wickedness. But they would have relations with the young boys. It's probably a common thing growing up. The gang members over there are not called gangsters like they are here. They're called geezies. And they hold hands. I don't know if they're all homosexual or what they are. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how it is in these places. Africa, young little girls. This high. Being prostitutes. They'll follow the car. They'll look in the window. Thailand. They'll have entire streets given over to prostitution. The women will literally line the curb so that a man can just pull up and point. And line the curb. One time in Thailand, we walked down the wrong street, and we accidentally walked down a prostitute street. And the women were reaching at us, trying to grab us, trying to make some money, grabbing at Jesse and I. My dad had to push them off. Yeah. They're all lost, brother. They all are lost. They don't know Christ. The Lord desires to save these people. He desires to bring the gospel to these places. He desires to send us to these places. I want to go to that road with the gospel. I want to go tell those women about Christ. But if we don't get right with God, brother, what is it all? What is it all for? What are our lives? God wouldn't send us. He won't send us. We don't get right with God. Mercy on their souls, Lord. Second Peter chapter 2. Verse 19. Through 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver and of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. I mean, some honor God. Some of God's people in God's house honor God. Some dishonor God. by their lack of Christ-like behavior. Some are to God's honor, some are to God's dishonor. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet, worthy for the master's use, God's use. Say, all these vessels of dishonor, they can't be used. They won't be used by God. They are not worthy to be used by God. If we were sent to one of these places and we were of gold and silver and we didn't know God and know His ways, we would dishonor God. We wouldn't honor God. These people wouldn't come to know Christ. But those who are gold and silver, precious stone, these are worthy for the master's use. And look what it says there. And prepared unto every good work. That's just what this world needs, brethren. Somebody doing something good. Somebody in Christ doing something good. And if we're not meat for His use, if we're not gold and silver and precious stones, we are not prepared for good works. When you consider what it means for God's name to be glorified, brethren, as Ephesians chapter 4 states it, when we reach the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, you should be imagining in your mind being so made like Christ, so empowered by His Spirit of holiness, given grace from on high, that your children and brethren from this church, endued by the Spirit of God, are going to the ends of the earth, and scores of thieves and murderers and publicans and harlots and prostitutes and all the common people are following you around, listening to the Word of God and being converted. And the hyper-religious false converts are being angry and stirring up riots everywhere you go. That's what happens when the world would see Christ again. Sinners would get saved. God would pass by the hyper-religious false Christians, the Pharisees. Except for a remnant. Consider going to one of these places, brethren, without obtaining the covenant. In my mind, it's so terrifying to the flesh. Without the supernatural hand of God, I think I'd almost, I don't know how I'd survive 2 days. I'd even make it out alive. These places are so evil, so wicked. It's nothing like America. You can't call 911. There is no 911. There is no justice. There is no safety. I believe the Lord would desire to do a work for his great name in these places. These places of the earth, but if we would just be meat for our master's use, we would be immortal in these places until our work is done. Instead of getting all the diseases and dying, God would heal their diseases, cast out devils, put their witch doctors, which they trusted, to shame. In Africa, in Nigeria, they have certain nights which are entirely dedicated to human sacrifice. And if they catch you on the streets, they'll kidnap you and sacrifice you. They have cannibalism stores where they sell human body parts for food. They have riots. And in this land, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn, and other such like false prophets sit as kings. They know who they are. When they hear the name Jesus Christ, they think of money. They really do. Think of money. They don't know the true cross. Met a missionary who planted a church in Nigeria. It took 10 years to plant it. He told me many things that I didn't know because we weren't allowed outside of the compound much. I think he caught malaria several times. I think he was sick half the time. But I don't think he was saved. I don't believe he was a saved man. Y'all pray with me, brethren, like in this message. Father in heaven, O Lord Jesus Christ, pray again, Lord, that you'd give us your heart for all these people, Lord God. Give us for our pride, our sin, our selfishness, our lack of Christ-likeness, lack of burden, lack of care, the callous coldness of being so accustomed to the tyranny of Satan. Lord God, that thy truth is cast out in the streets, we can feel so removed of it, just intoxicated by the prosperity and the nobility of American civilization, and everything that everyone's used to in this country, Lord God, waxing wanton, dwelling in luxury, Lord God, knowing not these souls, what they go through, how they live. Forgive us, Lord. Father in heaven, I ask of thee mercy. Mercy by the blood of Christ. That you would pour out your spirit from heaven upon this congregation and make it, Lord God, a place where you would make your covenant with us and give us perfect hearts, Lord God, and send us, Lord God, to these places, Lord God. And send us, Lord, to these souls, Lord God, and to these places, Lord, of great danger, Lord God, but of great calamity, Lord, because these souls don't know your name. I know, Lord, that you can keep us alive, though we be stoned and left us dead on the edge of the city, that you can raise us up again, that you could, Lord God, come into this ocean of pieces of metal where people live, and you could save souls there, and you could win them to your name, and silence the witch doctors and protect us by raising up men and women to stand for the truth and create a schism, Lord God, in the unity that the devil has in his wickedness on every side. I mean, division amongst his fortresses and the people that he calls by his name, that you can call them out, Lord God. I know, Lord God, that with thee is power, and with thee alone, Lord God, to thee belongeth power. Father, and we're not afraid of these things, except, Lord God, that you would mark iniquity with us, and that we would be rendered unable, unbelieving, full of sin and fretting and anxiety. And Father, we ask for your covenant, Lord God, not for our own glory, Lord God, for the name of Christ, Lord, that the Holy Ghost would glorify thee, Lord, in these places, Lord God. That's what we desire, Lord. That's what we desire, Lord God. Have mercy on all of the sin, all the desires, Lord God. We desire to go to these places, Lord God. Oh, Lord God, please don't pass this place by. Please don't pass this church by, Lord God, where you would send, Lord God, the pastors, the promise from this church to one of these places, that you would bring the covenant there, Lord God, and not here. Because we're too noble, Lord. We're too foolish. Too, Lord God, full of ourselves. Prosperity waxing wanton on every side. Caring about our hair looks instead of about dying souls. Oh, God, have mercy on all the sin. All the wickedness, Lord God. Oh, we can't even see it, Lord God. All these souls, Lord, that don't even know who you are. They don't even have anything, Lord. Oh, God, please send us there, Lord. Oh, God, give us the covenant. Bring us low, oh, God. Give us the riches of Christ. Oh, Lord God, give us the mysteries of the kingdom, Lord God. Send us to these places, Lord God. Oh, God. Please, Lord God, oh, give us the heart of Christ, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, the deceitfulness of riches, Lord God. The lust of other things, Lord God. Mercy on these souls, Lord. I know, we know, Lord, in a single hour you could humble this country like all the rest. Then we would know, Lord. We would, Lord God, come to that frightening reality that was so easily put to sleep in our hearts now, that this life is a vapor that is passing away, and that we should fear you and keep your commandments and do your will and love eternity and love souls and love Christ. And desire to do good with our time and redeem it and raise up our children as missionaries and that they would be sent forth in blazing fire of your presence, and that we would learn to pray as a people, as a house of prayer, knowing, Lord God, that you would send forth your power, Lord God. This is your desire, Lord God. Oh, Father in heaven, the isles wait for you, Lord. They wait for you, Lord. They wait for you, Lord. Help us, Lord. Have mercy on us, Lord. Send us there, Lord God. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord.
they must be.
Last time that we ended this message, this one as a continuation of the last one, we ended generally on page 320 in the Condescension of God. And we had addressed in great detail two chapters speaking on babes or spiritual infancy, which was Hebrews 6 and 1 Corinthians 3. And we looked at how their parallels. We looked at those exhaustively, and then we touched on Ephesians chapter 4 very lightly, but with the intent that after Hebrews 5 and 6 were clearly upon your minds and our minds, and 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 were clearly on your mind and our minds, that when you looked at Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of the children being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine because of the expressed statement that they have fallen from a spiritual condition which is perfect, and therefore the glory of Jesus Christ, which is called His fullness of stature, is robbed from the church. And that is the great consequence of these people being children, spiritual babes, instead of those who are complete in Christ. That's what perfect means. It means complete. Those who are fully formed in His image to a saving degree, a saving expression of faith and repentance in the gospel, equals your conformity to His image. In word, thought, and deed, not sinlessly perfect, but overwhelmingly abounding in fruits of righteousness and going from glory to glory, increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians 4 opens up. We've addressed this several times in several sermons. In verse 1 through 6, speaking on worthiness. Because worthiness is, as we have studied in Bible studies before, a theme, a doctrine which expands all throughout the New Testament letters and Gospels. Jesus Christ preached on it, so is perfection. These messages of which I preach today will not be as edifying, as enlarging to your heart if you can't keep in your heart, in memory, all that has been taught to you thus far. It's not going to mean the same things. It really isn't. But in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, it's speaking on worthiness. That's why verse 1 says that you should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And what is it being taught in those six verses? It's unity. And what's the reasoning behind why we should be one? Because God is one and God is in us. And then it goes on explaining how we achieve that worthiness or a saving degree of unity in our lives. And it's by maintaining salvation, which is through the gifts of the Spirit granted to the church of God, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And they, through grace, are able to perfect the saints. And when they are perfected or they maintain saving faith in Christ, then we are all unified. So the body of Christ is fitly joined together, every joint supplying its perfect work, the head nourishing all the parts of the body, and Christ rules and reigns and does what He wills in the earth. And what does He will? Glorify His name. So Ephesians 4, verse 14, this tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That should be an appalling verse to you. Because Jesus Christ calls Himself the truth. And if He is the truth, then you ought not be deceived. Jesus Christ is called the rock and the fortress and the anchor of soul. Therefore, you ought not to be moved. You ought to be standing in the grace of God. By grace you stand. By grace you stay standing. There is grace to stand.
Therefore, it is a great, shameful distortion of the name of Christ and an unworthy image to the world if we are such fools that we're being tossed to and fro of every wind of doctrine by the cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. And who are these men? They are the devil's prophets. You know what this is? This is the gates of hell prevailing against the church. That's what it is. The prophets of the devil gaining ground on Zion. And it ought not be so. It ought not be so. It ought to be shameful in our hearts. Christ, who is so wise, who is our wisdom, sanctification, and redemption, the Father in heaven, who is so liberal with wisdom's distribution, are we then yet carnal? And walk as men when Christ crucified our old man and made us new in Christ? Are we so earthly when He is our resurrection? Are we so affectionate to the world when all of His affections are in heaven? Are we so poor and He is so rich? Are we so weak and He is so strong? Are we so without weapons of righteousness when He has given us His whole armor? Are we so afraid of the devil when God is almighty and a terror to the devil? This is a shameful thing. With God's children clad in the whole armor of God, tossing it to the wayside, facing the devil in their carnal strength, deceived in their own minds. Pride going before their fall. High spirit before destruction. Forgetting the ornaments of the marriage, the bride's attire before the glory of the bridegroom. And they forget God. And God's heart is broken over it. Not only God's heart, He says, be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, that my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for them cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. It's not just God that is astonished. It is the heavens that are astonished. It is the earthly skies that are cursed with plagues and that are astonished. It is the heavenly holy angels that are astonished by beholding the disorder in the churches of God instead of the order. By beholding the broken cisterns of a people instead of the fountain of living waters making glad the city of God. They are astonished at this and horrified when the heavenly angels should be rejoicing in the joy of the Father and of the Son as they see God's people and God's sheep that are scattered on the hills coming to repentance. The Son saying to the Father saying to the holy angels, rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost and that which was gone. It's come back. My sons are alive. They turned from the swine's food. I have found the sheep that was lost. It's back here. It's back. Make a feast. And all the heavenly angels rejoice in the joy in the presence of God when one sinner comes to repentance. Except 99 righteous that are upon the hill. There should be joy in the heavens, not horror. Not horror, not God's people blown about like reeds in the wind when John the Baptist was a burning lamp and Jesus Christ was a great shepherd and fought off all the wolves and kept them steady at all times. That's not God's will, that the false prophets are so exceeding great in their heretical poisons that it's not we that are plaguing the grave, but it's the grave plaguing us. That's not God's will. That's wickedness. That's sin. Great sin in the sight of God. And so the world doesn't know His name. They say, where is thy God? Where is thy God? They can read the Bible themselves. Even an atheist can see there is no God of Israel in the earth right now. They look at all of God's people and they say, where is thy God? That's what they say in their blasphemies, their strange speeches. This is a great, great message of loss, of unworthiness, of defiance, of the unity of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. is a loss of the gifts of the Spirit and of the grant, the descent of all the gifts of the Holy Ghost being pleased to distribute severally as He wills the gifts of the Spirit of God to hold together the army of Christ. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the manifestation of the Son of God. Just as it says in John 14, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments, and I will love him, and I will come unto him, and manifest myself to him. Where is Christ? Where is Jesus Christ? Where is he? Micah chapter 2, verse 7 says, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? If we walked uprightly, would not all these promises and these riches of the inheritance of the saints of God be doing us good right now? Wouldn't the heathen, wouldn't they be saying, they wouldn't be saying, where is thy God? But they would be saying something of astonishment, something of fear, just like the Holy Ghost inspired those prayers in the psalmist, that they would put the heathen in fear. They might know thy name, though they're not converted. That the idolatrous fraternities of all the rich and noble of the first century civilizations, the Romans and the Greeks, would be afraid that their livelihood of idolatry would come to an end because Jesus Christ is converting so many idolaters with such great revelations of power that they're burning their idols in the streets. That the elite, noble, highest of the high classes of people are afraid of Jesus Christ in men, crucifying them and making them new creatures so they are making a complete dent in the economy of idolatry, and they're afraid for their money because so many people are being converted or at least wrought upon mightily by God, but they can't quickly forget about it. God would say to us again, is the hand of the Lord shortened that it cannot save? Are the heathen right? You know they're not right and they're strange speeches, but you are far too satisfied when they say those words. Where is thy God? Is the hand of the Lord shortened that it cannot save? No, it is our iniquities which have kept back these good things from us. Our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in this chapter of 16 verses, which I have somewhat paraphrased and quickly overviewed, is enough to put us into the dust if we knew what was good for us for weeks and months at a time in astonishment and in holy wonder at what God is saying. Is the hand of the Lord shortened that it cannot save? I think it's time that we should answer God on that question. As if we believed that the hand of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save, wouldn't we reach out to His outstretched hand to us as He pleads with us? Wouldn't we respond to Him? Isn't that what God said to Israel? Brethren, that all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a stubborn and rebellious people. God was stretching out His hands to Israel as they were falling asleep, having deaf ears, hardened hearts, and they wouldn't come to Christ. He says in Isaiah, quoted again in Romans, that all the day long His hands were stretched out. And now it's the last days, and the Gentile church looks just like they do, falling asleep. All about their traditions of men shaking hands, giving their salutes and their honorable titles, making their tithes, their magnifying of the small things of God's Word and their negligence of the weighty matters of God's Word. Every man seeking his own high seat, taking the highest seat at the table, the cheapest at the corner. Worldly wise, reigning as kings on earth. Wickedness, shame, idolatry. If the hand of God is not shortened, then it cannot save, and it is still stretched out. And if the voice of God is not silenced toward us, but is crying out, should not we cry back out to God? Should not we answer His cry? Or are we going to be like those men of that condemned generation, like the first century Jews, like the century of the captivities of the Israelites, where God says they made their hearts as an adamant stone. They made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as He cried, as God cried through the prophets, as He cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Is it so much for us to weep, believe, and sin no more? Is it so much for us that we will remember God and be troubled, and that our eyes will behold and awake in the night, and they would utter our prayer to God? Is it so much that we will remember that Jesus Christ is God's glory, and you are called by His name, and He is glorious in impossible powers, as a man walking on the surface of a tempestuous sea, and that if you could just remember Him and call out to Him, even though you're sinking, that He would stretch out His hand and He would lift you up where He is. Is it so much? You that have tasted of the heavenly gift of God, been illuminated by the Holy Ghost, to remember to die every day and live for God like it's your last. Is that so hard to be wise? God would give us a revelation of worthiness if we could just have enlightening of eyes and opening of hearts. We would see what Ephesians chapter 4 is saying, and how shameful it is that God's people are overtaken in darkness and drunkenness and spiritual infancy on every side, to the shame of God's name. To the rape, robbery, pillage, desecrating, profaning of God's bride and house. You, brethren, His colorful curtains, He desires to set up and dwell within. You, brethren. How many centuries are going to go on? Preacher after preacher coming up, echoing that same truth, that the eyes of God go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking a man whose heart is perfect towards Him. How many centuries are going to go by where God's people sit at the table that Jesus Christ has furnished, which is the riches of his own wealth. And as people nod their head, proudly look up, utter a few prayers, half-hearted repentance, going home, eat and drink and sleep, and rise up to play the next day. God strove and strove and strove with the Israelite people of God throughout the centuries until finally he said, I'm leaving. I'm traveling out of this place. I'm leaving this place. And I'm going to become a wayfaring man. And I'm going to travel away from this, my house. And I'm going to go find some wayfaring men. And I'm going to be with them. We had a revelation of Jesus Christ. God would reveal his glory to our hearts, and we would be astonished. Holy worship and adoration on our hearts. We would say the triumphant song in which the scriptures resound to the glory of God. Should I cry wolf while dwelling safe behind the shepherd's staff? Should I gasp while at heaven's height? While I am utterly out of the enemy's sight, then I am afraid of black when I am dressed in white. Can I believe the devil's threats when I yet hear my father's laugh? Which sound should I trust while on this grueling narrow path? I will not be weak when in a body of strength, when I know my author has finished my race at length. I will not be dead while abiding in life. For love stronger than death made me the Savior's wife. I will not be a hopeless human while abiding with Hosanna. I will not go hungry in the desert while surrounded by manna. There is a rock that follows me in whose cleft I continually resort for free. So how could I remain thirsty? Dehydration or starvation? Is there any need for migration? From Christ there is no deprivation or separation, shadow of turning or segregation. Could it be that a Christian could not see? Barren when grafted into a fat and fruitful vine, forgetful while having a Holy Ghost memory in mind, confounded while Spirit-led, unforgiven while under the crimson red, undiscerning, after all that the book has said, wandering in the dark with a light over my head, murmuring when rewarded by the judge's weights weighed, unhealed from my wounds after I am cut by his blade, at the giant's dismay, when at the feet of the Almighty we pray, looking for carnal help when Christ in me already obeyed. Can I be poor while in a treasure house of gold, foolish when with the ancient creator of old, a coward when he is bold? I am burning in a consuming fire and yet still cold. That is the awful tragedy of foolishness, the awful tragedy of faithlessness, the awful tragedy of men and women who do not set their heart upon the words of God. And so it is granted to them according to their unbelief. Holy Ghost of wisdom, and we're fools, spirit of sobriety and we're drunken. Fully equipped for war and victory, we're turning back and running. This is the abominable result of spiritual infancy. Untrustworthy, irresponsible distortions of the image of Christ, who is dying without hope, who have never seen what you've seen, tasted what you have tasted, or experienced what you have experienced. In the last Bible study, we looked at Isaiah chapter 8 and the beginning of the message. Specifically, we looked at verse 13 through 22. Isaiah 8, 13 through 22. And I address this passage at length. If you remember when I was preaching at that time, how I was preaching on how Christ was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, which was disallowed of men. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, on how in that passage it describes the course of which we should walk as Christians, and we should become as He is, which is perfection and worthiness. As He is, because we've been given His Spirit. That means if He's wise, we're wise. If He's strong, we're strong. If He is sober, we are sober. Well, this passage, if you would put your finger there, and we're going to address that and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the last chapter of the New Testament. Of the four chapters that I mentioned, which were a direct focus on babes in Christ. And thus far, in the previous three chapters, we have looked at the topic and idea of biblical perfection and its connection with spiritual infancy. And we've seen the consistency and the exact parallel of Hebrews 5 and 6 and 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. And all the Old Testament passages coinciding with that, strengthening it, giving it depth and clarity. And we looked at Ephesians 4 just now and seen again the doctrine of perfection. And we saw worthiness in its beginning of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. And we see there the deplorable state of spiritual infancy being overcome by the gates of hell. As a result of falling from perfection. In 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, is what we're going to address now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 11. And right here, in those verses, which really overpasses into two separate chapters, but it is almost just one chapter long. And it is an exact parallel to the previous three chapters of which we just addressed. It is an exact parallel. Though the word worthiness is not used, or the word perfection. If you have carefully studied and understood those doctrines, you would know that perfection is nothing more than just being savingly as He is, as your Maker, as Jesus Christ is in the earth. That's what perfection is. And you know worthiness is maintaining that perfect state, bringing forth the fruits of His image to a fallen world. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call you His Son on Judgment Day, but He is pleased with you. And He calls you His Son, because he's judging you by your deeds, and you are vindicating his righteous choice of you by persevering in his works, as Revelation chapter 2 states, that he has kept my works unto the end, Jesus Christ, living works, not dead works, and you have been kept steadfast, the image of Christ in your soul, by word, thought, and deed, to a dying world who needs his words, thoughts, and deeds, interceding into their dark, groping, and blind depravity to save them from death and hell. And so God is not ashamed of you, but he is happy to call you his son. That's worthiness. If you have those two studies on your mind, if you just read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, you just read all the way to chapter 2, verse 11, you would find it opening up before your eyes. The very same burden, the very same teaching. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, begin reading here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he, see that? As he, as God, which hath called you, is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What God is, just in that way you must be, by grace through faith. That is the evidence of your salvation, the justification of God's choice of you, the justification by works, feigned by our father Abraham in James chapter 2. That is the evidence of true saving faith, that you're a friend of God and you know his ways and you do them not to sinless perfection but to holiness. Yes, that you would be as the Son of God ought to be, an overcomer of the world. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4, he that is born of God overcometh the world, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Blessed be the name of Christ. So right here, this passage has opened up and addressed the exact same thing as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. It says, we should be worthy. What is worthiness? God is one, therefore we should be one. That's how it opened up. We should be as he is. He is one, we should be as he is. This says God is holy, and we should be holy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says we have been called with a vocation, we should be worthy of it. Right here it says God has called us to be holy because he is holy. Worthy of this calling is holiness as he is holy. Verse 17, here's the judgment seat, the terror of the Apostle Paul, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which makes him labor that he might be accepted of him on that day. Not by doing nothing, mind you. The opposite of what the false prophets ring from their chapter bells. Paul says that he labors. He doesn't do nothing. He doesn't defend his heresies on how he doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't go about spreading a perverted view of grace where everyone begins believing that they don't have to do anything. But they understand that Jesus Christ has done everything and purchased them by grace through faith, apart from works, so that they might be unified with him as he works in this earth, that they must be as he is. And if that's not what they're working out, which is salvation, then they don't have salvation. And if they don't know that, then they don't know God. Because those who say they know him and keep not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Paul was not burdened about what he does not have to do. He had a correct view of final judgment on how he was going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that he had done. And he understands that when he is in a saving relationship with the glorified presence of Jesus Christ, which is enthroned in heaven, and with him on earth, then he will be walking in him, his overcoming power, his resurrection spirit, and the graciousness of his life, which is living waters, not a broken cistern, where everyone's murmuring about their own selfish lusts, being divided and conquered, holding hands with the devil, rejoicing as abominations are committed in God's name, instead of sighing and crying for all the abominations done in the midst thereof. Here of the Apostle Paul, right here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father God, who is not just your judge, you're not a heathen man, he is your Father. And if you call on him as Father, he that hath in his own bowels the compassion of Jesus Christ, he that hath come from heaven, humbled himself, that he became a man, and not only a man, that he died on the cross, that he became a servant. He left his riches and glory to come and serve you and save you. You call on God, the Father of mercies, as the 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says. And you call on your Father, who is full of paternal, familial love towards you, his Son. Remember this right here. Remember this. And because he loves you, he expects something from that love, brethren. And it's you to love him. And because he loves you, he expects you to love him back. And because he first loved you, he expects you to love him now. Because he has blessed you, he expects you to be a blessing to him. Because he gives you the comforter, he expects you to be a comfort to him. Except because he gives you living water, he expects you to be a bountiful garden of the righteousness of the fruits of Jesus Christ. Because he has connected you to the vine, he expects you to do something in this world and show this world the promised land's fruits. Because he has made you wise, he expects you to be an overcomer against the subtlety of Satan and his poison. Because he has given you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, he expects you to overcome the power of Satan. Because he has loved you, he expects you to keep his commandments. Because he hath given you supernatural, divinely established, alive gifts of his person in your heart, he expects you to use those talents and give back to him double what he has given you. Double your talents. Remember that. The problem with God's people today, brethren, is not that God has stopped loving them. It's that they have been intoxicated to abuse his love, think light of it, forget it. So that they think that they are clothed in it, but have none of the fruits of it. A delusion. I have the Holy Spirit, but are you holy? Christ is with me. But are you walking as a man? Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. You see that? God expects you to be a wayfaring man, a sojourner, a traveler, a resting place. He goes to and fro throughout this earth, speaking to sinners to save them. He expects you to be with him. Sojourning. Sojourning, it doesn't mean you leave your home unless he tells you to. It means you're part of a local church. which is a prayer house for all nations, which is a mission base to plant other churches at the gates of hell to pull them out of darkness. And everything they do in life is connected to that final and chief purpose, to fulfill the Great Commission towards sinners. But until they're connected to their Savior, they cannot fulfill the good news of the gospel by preaching it upon their own clay tongues without the supernatural anointing of the Holy Ghost. So right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, he preaches worthiness and perfection without using the actual terms. Then from 18 through 25, he preaches another form of worthiness, and it's something that I've categorized in a new term, of which I've only preached once to you, and I call it perfected in his eternality. I'll tell you why I call it that. Let's go to verse 18. For as much as ye know, now it says for as much as ye know, so brethren, we need to know something. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. So do you know that you have not been redeemed by corruptible things? Do you know that you have been redeemed by incorruptible things? That is God's eternal redemption. The perpetual powers which sustain your salvation is that you have been redeemed by that power. An incorruptible power. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, in him who has glory from God. Seeing ye, you should stop there every time that's said in the scriptures. It means God wants you to see something, or you're not going to understand this passage, this commandment, this exhortation. Just like verse 18 says, for as much as ye know, you should stop there every time and ask yourself, do I know what he's saying? Do I know this? Do you know that you have been redeemed by an incorruptible power? Therefore, what does God expect from you? Seeing ye, verse 22, have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What is he saying? That if you have been saved and redeemed by an incorruptible salvation and person who is Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth on high in glory, and your soul is purified by his love, which is unfeigned. If that was the beginning of your salvation, if that was the initial salvation, you should presently, progressively, and unto the end of final consummating salvation, perpetually and eternally, from now into everlasting, also love God and the brethren. Because that love which you gave, which was given to you in salvation, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is an incorruptible spirit. And if all you need to do is stay savingly united with him and his incorruptible love and his incorruptible power, which is his incorruptible seed and his incorruptible word, which has saved you, will save you to the end. That's it. That's all you have to do. Continue to stay savingly connected to him. Perfect. As he is eternal, so you would be perpetual in your character, which is like him unto eternity. And so he points to them, he preaches to them to live out the standard of grace, which is the Word of God, and not your flesh. Because your flesh is as grass. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That means that if you've been born by the incorruptible, ever-enduring Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 1, then you should be in the perpetuity of His Word in righteousness, loving God and loving the brethren, not fading away as your flesh burns under the heat of the sun, and the vanity of this world is swallowed up in deterioration. All that is the curse of sin and the finite vanity of a humanity and creation which is laden with the consequences of sin. That's not God's glory. God's glory, that He's alive, He is I Am, He never dies. And that's the Word that bought you, that birthed you. That's the life that is with you and sustains you. That's your love that makes you love. And therefore God expects you perpetually unto eternity to love Him and love the brethren and not be a man of flesh. Perfect in His eternality, as He is forever, so love God forever. So now He has preached in these several verses two different angles of perfection and worthiness, which is a reasoning, an argument, which comes from your salvation being connected to Him and you living out something of His person and character to a fallen world. Being conformed to His image. And do you know what is a grief to the Apostle Peter? Do you know what grieves Peter's soul? That the New Testament church, to a large degree, is faltering, being utterly ravaged by carnality and flesh. And just like in Ephesians chapter 4, where there were many children who fell from perfection, which means being as He is, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that means they're not being holy and they're not being perpetual in their character of love towards God and towards the brethren, and they're fading. Do you know what that is? It's spiritual infancy. That is, if they're not recovered from that fading, they're not recovered, and they abide in that spiritual infancy. And that's the audience that he addresses in chapter 2, verse 1. Look what he says. Wherefore, that means that in the light of everything I've just said, he's saying, you look nothing like this worthy salvation which I just preached. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You have tasted this great salvation. Saying you should be holy, and you should be in unfeigned love towards God and toward your brethren, but you are full of malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And you're as a newborn babe in bondage to your captain who holds you captive, the devil. Losing discernment between good and evil, staggering about in the vanity of your mind, being what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 calls leaven, which is worthy to be purged. Malice, insincerity, instead of truth and holiness and love. It's wickedness. The Bible says that if anyone desires to see good days and the pleasure of God, they should be like Christ, in whose mouth was no guile. They have guile, malice, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. So he's addressing their spiritual infancy, their foolishness, upbraiding it. And he says to them, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, do something about it. Tarry long at God's table, which he hath set before you in the presence of your enemies. Eat and drink of the word of God, and maintain faith and repentance in the greatness of this salvation and the incorruptibleness of his power, the holiness of his character and his hatred of sin, the separateness of his nature which overcomes the world. Tarry in his light, walk in his light. He knows if they obey 1 Peter chapter 1, 13-25, the immediate result of that will be that they will be connected to the character of Christ, to the name of Christ, so that the unholy world will respond to them because they are now walking in Christ's holiness. And they will hate them. The world will hate them and reject them and disallow them and cast their name out as evil because they're becoming gold and silver and precious stones. And the world is full of swine, and they don't care about pearls and stones and precious godly silver and sapphire and all the glorious things that array the bride of Christ, the city which God will cause to come down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, and all the things that he has made you to be in his spirit, which is, as the sons of Levi, more precious than gold, yea, than fine gold, as Lamentations chapter 4 states. The purity of holiness of God's name is as precious stones. And carnality and sinfulness is the dishonor of a fallen man, which 1 Corinthians chapter 15 states is the flesh of a man. And the Spirit of God is the honor of God, which is as gold and silver and precious stones. And if you're made holy like he is holy, the swines and the dogs and the wolves of the earth and the heathen animals and beasts of Ephesus and of America will respond to that. And they'll be worldly wise and they'll hate your wisdom and they'll think that it's foolishness and they'll cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And then at that time, God will gather you up. He'll gather you up. He'll set the solitary in families. He'll gather you up and he'll put you in his house and he'll build you together, every one of those stones of gold and silver and precious stones, lively stones that have been disallowed of men, and he'll build you all up together, connect you together, and then he'll sit down on his throne and rule in that place. And then he'll turn the ends of the earth to look at that house and see that it is the house of God. That's God's will. And that's what he's preaching right here. Be holy, and then you will come, verse 4, to whom Jesus Christ coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man. He said, stop being worldly wise. And that's the problem with spiritual infants, is they're fools. Foolishness is bound in their heart like angry, devilish chains. As James chapter 3 calls wisdom of the world earthly, sensual, and devilish. That means there's demonic powers threaded and connected to that wisdom which is foolishness, and it's in bondage in their heart, and it needs, the chains need to be broken, and the only way to do that, Paul says, is by a rod. So all the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 to chapter 4 is just Paul's conflict with the Corinthian spiritual infants in their bondages of foolishness. And he's just trying to tear them down and raising up the sword of the Word of God and tearing down those strongholds of foolishness. So from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, he's constantly preaching on what God's wisdom is and what the world's wisdom is. Because the Corinthians are worldly wise. And Christ has heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom, which is foolishness to the world. And the whole time, there's a chasm between Paul and the spiritual infant, dark, sleeping, drunken Corinthians. And he's saying, follow me, my ways are in Christ. Why are you reigning as a king? Why are you reigning as a king without the apostles? But God has set forth the leaders of the house of God as last of all, as appointed to death, as a spectacle to men and angels. Why are you seeking the admiration of the world? Why are you seeking the honor of men? Why are you so wise and we are such fools? Why are you so honorable and we are despised? You have reigned as kings without us. That's their great condemnation. You can't be a king without Jesus Christ being a co-heir on his throne. He's not reigning on this earth. The devil is. And if you're reigning as a king on the earth, you're right beside. You have a co-heir seat right next to the devil. And you're going to go down to hell. Reigning as a king in the devil's kingdom. That's a great woe. Woe to you. When all men speak well of you. When you are worldly wise. Paul's saying you reigned as king without Christ. That's a deception. He's saying we're naked, we're buffeted. Being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we suffered. We are defamed and we treat. We are made as the filth of the world or the offscouring of all things unto this day. And he says, follow me. For my ways are in Christ Jesus. See this? This is the parenting of the Apostle Paul, who is a spiritual father to them. And he is trying to drive away the foolishness from their heart. The worldly wisdom from their heart. Driving it away with the rod. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the Corinthians until the rod drives it from them. Paul said all throughout that chapter, if you read it, he did not come to them in a spirit of meekness, but he came to them with the rod. Came to them in a way that they would not, that did desire. And by 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he came to them a third time with the utmost severity in the tone and even threats in the name of Christ, saying that when he comes again, he will not spare every one of you Corinthians that have not repented after I've been bewailing you with tears. Every one of you, I'm going to come and I will not spare. Seek ye a proof of Christ speaking in me. And he says he's going to come and he's going to find out everyone who hasn't repented. And he forewarns them, examine yourself, whether ye be in Christ. Prove your own selves. Know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you're a reprobate by now. Except God has reprobated you already. And when I come, Paul says, I will find it out. And I will not spare you. That's the rod. Judging him. As he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I have judged him already. I've judged him already in the spirit of Jesus Christ, and I'm delivering him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. That is the hope of using the rod. And he says he's going to deliver him over to Satan. Outside of the barrier and the bars of the kingdom of God. And what is Satan? Satan is the spirit of drunkenness. According to Isaiah 19:14, Satan is the powers of darkness to put men to sleep. According to Isaiah 29:9-10 and Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 4:4-6, Satan is where he dwells in the hotness and the depravity of a famine of the waters of life in the Spirit of Jesus Christ in a desert wilderness of spirituality, a desert place, spiritual famine, as Luke 10:19 describes him, a serpent and a scorpion. And he is the spirit of adultery and the spirit of whoredoms, seducing spirits, flattering with their lips, as 1 Timothy 4:1 and James 4:7 and Hosea 4:12 and Hosea 5:4 states, the spirit of whoredoms. Hurled from the kingdom of God, cast out into darkness to be with Satan. Are these Corinthians, these worldly wise Corinthians, covetous men? The leaven of insincerity, the leaven of malice and wickedness, defilers of the holy Passover of God and the assembly of the church. And as we're going to study in these coming Bible studies, the chastening, the rod of chastening, is synonymous with the word judge. Judge. It is intended from one angle of the heart of God as a redemptive process. But yet from another angle in the heart of God, it is an execution of His fierce wrath. And those two angles we're going to look at in these coming studies. Two angles of what God does when He says biblically, not according to our own human philosophies, what the chastening and what the rod is for. And there are different phases of chastening, which means that not all chastening is to this end. Just like Leviticus 26 states, five phases of chastening. Not all of them are unto such a severity. But the Corinthians were endangered of that severity. That was his conflict with spiritual infancy and foolishness. That's how he related to it. And the false prophets and the heretics and the worldly wise are constantly distorting the image of Jesus Christ when they should be in heaviness, weeping and mourning and in affliction over the spiritual adulterers and the spiritual infants. They are just full of flattering lips, making out their sin to be less than it is. That is the great tragedy of what worldly wisdom is. Pastors, not after God's own heart, like treacherous men, who by their demeanors, they're speaking peace when there is no peace. I've seen sermons preached from the Holy Word of God, which speaks words which are sharper than a two-edged sword. God's own sharpness, His own convicting power is divinely connected to these words, and it comes off the lips of a light, treacherous person who's just trying to be a biblical expositor, and it touches no one. Because that man is just full of laughter and treachery and lightheartedness in the beginning when he prays, and then how he introduces his sermon, and then all the analogies that he uses, and then he picks up this sharp blade, and he tries to, he swings it around a little bit, and then the people are getting a little convicted, and then he laughs and makes some jokes, and then he blesses everybody and says they're okay and they're going to heaven, and all their conviction is suffocated out by his lightness and his treachery, though he just swung the two-edged sharpness of the Word of God. That's what happens when preachers are full of worldly wisdom. That's what happened when they become men pleasers and they force themselves because they fear the face of man. They're sons of Saul. It's wickedness. And the rest of this chapter speaks on that especially, because that is a conflict which we're going to be running into in the days to come. When we see a move of God, God willing, there's going to be a great conflict. Because what God's love is, they're going to judge His hate. And what God's compassion is, they're going to judge as hate and bitterness. The only thing is that we're not bitter, and we don't hate them. But God is in bitter brokenness apart, and He is mourning and in heaviness, and He hates their sin. Enough as the flames of hell burn hot, He hates their sin. So there is a biblical way to approach the recovery of spiritual babies. And there's an unbiblical way of worldly wisdom. And I want to address this in the close of this chapter. Perhaps not in this message. But in coming messages, as we continue to study this topic, we're going to address these things and the phases of and the angles of what biblical chastening is and the rod. But that's what you need to see on how the Apostle Paul behaved to them. Look what he said. First Corinthians chapter 4, 18-21. It says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know. Not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." See that? There's authority in his words. That's what worldly wise men, pastors after the devil's own heart, calls pride. That's humility. He says, "You are puffed up, but you are puffed up," and he says, "I'm coming." He says, "I'm going to find out where your power's from. Whether it's from the devil and the flesh, or whether it's from God, because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Verse 20. "And you're not offending a man, and you're offending the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who dwells in us." It says in verse 21, "What will ye?" What do you desire, Corinthians? What do you want me to do? "Shall I come unto you with a rod?" "Or in love and in the spirit of meekness." At all times, to obedient Christians who are in the brokenness of contrition, the humility of teachableness, and in the fear of God in subjection one to another, that is an occasion of all long-suffering and meekness and instruction. But when spiritual infants, bondage to their foolishness, fearlessly and high-handed, rage in their childishness, devouring the holy things, getting drunk with the wine of the devil with the cups of God's gold and silver, that's not a time for meekness or what people call love, happiness. Says it's the time for the rod. And when a parent pulls out a rod to a disobedient baby child, that baby child loses his smile. They are not happy. The burden of the Apostle Paul is not to make the Corinthians happy, but godly sorrow. They should be his joy, but they're not right now. And he's not there. Godly sorrow. That was the burden of James as he preached to spiritual adulterers, which is a synonym to spiritual infancy. And he didn't come cracking jokes, smiling wide, giving holy kisses. He called them enemies of God, sinners, and he said, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. You have committed a great crime against your husband. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, turn your laughter to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. That is the balm of Gilead for a spiritual infant. It's not the likeness that they need. They could see an afflicted, burdened, broken, weeping pastor preaching the most severe hits of God's word upon their back like stripes. And perhaps foolishness will be driven from them and they'll become wisdom in God. And they'll be saved out of the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. Spiritual infants. Are exactly in spiritual condition as infants and baby children are described in the book of Proverbs. I quoted to you one verse where it said, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from them. But if you turn to Proverbs, Chapter 10, verse 13. Look at God's holy word as he describes to us what he thinks about the spiritual condition of baby children. 10:13. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Proverbs 26, verse 3. Proverbs 26, verse 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the back, for the fool's back. Proverbs 17, verse 10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. An adult form of childish spiritual infancy and foolishness. All of those verses. These men who are fools, void of understanding. But it is exactly parallel to what God calls the children. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. And all the false prophets, they hated the Apostle Paul. They think that he hates the Corinthians. Even the Corinthians thought Paul hates the Corinthians. They thought he was a reprobate. They didn't think that he loved them. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 22:15. It is love. This is God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son And what was their condemnation? That light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And the world hated him because he testified thereof that the works thereof were evil. That's what he said of himself, of his own love. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is found in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14. Proverbs 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, shalt deliver his soul from hell. The rod is a redemptive work to save men and women set on hell in the damnable spiritual condition. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Brings God to shame. And if God's ashamed of you, when he comes, he will deny you before his angels, before his gates, saying, I know not from whence ye are. You are not a citizen of this place. You are not my son. I know not from whence ye are. This kingdom is not yours. I did not build this place for you. You are ashamed of me and of my words. Now I'm ashamed of you. That's what God was saying. When he comes in his glory with his holy angels. But if you are not ashamed of him and you confess him before men, he will confess you before his Father and before his holy angels. God will not be ashamed of you if you're not ashamed of him. You'll find, brethren, in the Scriptures something that I find utterly astonishing, is that there is this dual conflict in the heart of God in a situation of chastening. Much like Hosea, when God says, my repentings are kindled together within themselves. God has a mind for one thing and he has a mind for another. There's this wrestling in the heart of God. And God has a redemptive purpose behind it, where he would that they would be judged, that they might not be condemned with the world, that they would be beaten with the rod, that they might have wisdom, that they would be cast out and afflicted under the plagues of Satan as he ravages them and beats them by his own demonic powers, that they would turn back to him because of that godly sorrow, that they would bethink themselves as they look at the swine's food, and they would come back to him. That is the heart of God, and you'll find that heart all throughout the Scriptures, this heart of God, his intention and purpose to save. I wrote on this in page 497 through 499 in a chapter called Many Are Called and Few Are Chosen. I went through a comprehensive summary of God's purpose and intention to save. Purposes and intentions which did not always come to pass. And the one listed therein are ones that did not come to pass. when His people fell into damnable spiritual conditions. And God would erupt in great lamentations when this would happen over His children, which were like the colorful curtains of His tabernacle, which He desired to set up for His own glory. Or as Jeremiah, in the very heart of God, laments over the desecration of the gold and silver of the temple of God in Lamentation chapter 3 and chapter 4. That is the heart of God. And it is synonymous with this same heart as you read about judgment, which is a synonym to the rod. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, you can see this purpose of salvation. 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's God's heart. He'll condemn you to save you. He'll rebuke you to heal you. He'll wound you to bind you up. He'll bruise you to heal away the evil in your heart. That's what He'll do. He'll show you a troubled face of wrath, that you might turn to His mercy. He will. He'll say to you, like He said to Lot, flee! Flee! And look not behind you, lest thou be consumed! He will. He'll speak to you things which burn, which sting, which wound. God's love is not worldly love. It's faithful, and it wounds foolish men. It wounds them. It hurts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of the devil and his false prophets, who disguise themselves as angels of light and as ministers of righteousness, who seduce God's people into their adulteries and into their lewdness, flirting with the world, sleeping and lying down in spiritual darkness, and making light of it, calling it some enigma, some castle in the sky that's unattainable under the category of revival. And you're okay, as you read from Spurgeon. He saw revival. You're okay, as you read George Whitfield and John Wesley, and you read about these men of God who saw revival. And you're okay, because you nourish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say that you're not like the false prophets, and you love the true prophets. That doesn't make you a true prophet. That doesn't make you like God. Pharisees did all of that. You see the redemptive purpose again in a verse I've already quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He said that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That was the purpose, the redemptive purpose behind judgment. And Paul says, I've judged this man already, the fornicator with his mother's wife. And all throughout the centuries, with God's people who were saved, the ones that perished and never came back to Him, whose foolishness was not driven from them, He chastened them and judged them, and they still didn't turn. And these are the kind of things that God said. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there was such an heart in them. This is God's lamentation, God's brokenness. Oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's God's broken heart. He wanted it to save them. He wanted His fear to remain before their faces, that they might not sin against Him in the latter end, that they might be blessed. He'll say things like He said in Isaiah 48, verse 18. Oh, that they have hearkened to my commandments. Then have thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Or as He says again in Psalm 81, verse 13. Whenever you read "Oh" in the Scripture, you should consider a lamentable cry with an uplifted voice. Something like this. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Just a groaning, a breaking of heart. Oh! My heart making a noise in me. I am pained in my very heart. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, Hosea chapter 8, verse 5, you could just see Him speaking this lamentation with His hands stretched out as he says he was to Israel and to his people stretched out, just crying, just pleading, longing, just reaching out for them. How long? How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? How long? The brokenness of God's heart in every one of these lamentations were to a people that were not saved in the latter end. Who actually, spiritually, or categorically, and lawfully, were related to as saved men. His children, his bride, his people, sons and daughters. Men and women throughout the centuries understood something of God's chastening, and they understood that it could happen in such a way where they would respond to it and be quickly restored. Like one of the first four phases of chastening, as you can read in Leviticus chapter 26, which do not end in reprobation and destruction and annihilation of God's temple, but are as David wrestled with, and he was temporarily overcome with darkness, spiritual desertification, spiritual famine, spiritual sleep, God hiding his face, spiritual drunkenness, spiritual floods of waters where he's drowning in the billows of wrath many times. But brethren, he fell seven times and he got back up again. The righteous falls seven times and getteth back up again. And when he fell, the chastening hand of God through those manifest spiritual plagues began to beat upon him. And he responded to those. He discerned when he was in those. And he responded to them with the utmost seriousness and repentance and seeking God in ways that nobody in this room has ever done. I wrote about this, and we're going to address this in more detail in page 481 through page 483. And we're going to address that in more detail in the studies to come of the temporary falling into these spiritual manifestations of God's wrath, chastening, becoming a fool before God, and being recovered from it. Responding to that. And those tables that you can see there are not exhaustive, but I was just trying to focus on the life of David. And on page 482 in spiritual desertification, you can add Psalm 42, 1 through 3 in there if you'd like. But what I've been preaching you out of today is things plucked out of these two chapters, spiritual infancy, and this chapter which I just referenced you to, the goodness of God leading thee to repentance. And we're going to be studying these. This is going to be the last, where we are, what we are studying for the entire series of these messages, which I've begun two messages ago. David knew something of spiritual darkness. For example, when he says to God in Psalm 27, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." Psalm 27, verse 1 and verse 9. You see, he knew spiritual darkness, though it was a rod, though it was chastening, that there was mixed together with it, not just the lamentation of God and its purpose of salvation, but also the wrath of God. The wrath of God. In fact, the very first place in the entire Bible where chastisement is mentioned is in Leviticus 26. And it is very important for us to understand a biblical understanding of what chastisement is when we read that verse. See, David was concerned He was concerned, and so were all the men of God. You see there, he was concerned about spiritual darkness because he knew that fused together with it was the anger of God. And so also, he says again, Psalm 143, verse 3 and verse 7. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Because he's dwelling in darkness, he says, as a man that has been long dead. That's just spiritual darkness. There's many other references for spiritual desertification, and even the spiritual arrows of God strung and shot at him, sticking in his flesh. The wrath of God that he seeks of. You find that, the spiritual arrows of God, entire category there. This is what the Lord did to save him. Save him. But he knew, these men knew, that it was fused together to be a part of something of God's wrath. And that's why they responded to the rod and to chastening in a very peculiar way. And they said, like Job said in Job chapter 9, verse 34, let him take his rod away from me, and let not his spear terrify me. Or as Job 21, verse 9, their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. See, they knew something about the rebukes of God, which is an exact context of what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now that was a message of great wrath and great love. Great wrath and great love. Because in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he was speaking to a backslidden, regenerate church of God who was in a damnable condition. And if they did not repent, they were going to perish. And at that present time, there was wrath hot enough as the eternal flames of the lake of fire. And God, part of him, was willing to destroy them. And then the other part, in tension with that part, wrestling against it, holding it in tension and in lock, arm in arm, God's repentings wrestling together with themselves. He sends prophets, he sends his angels, he sends his messengers to rebuke and upbraid them for their blindness of heart. He said, you're blind! You're in darkness! You're a spiritual infant, repent! Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And it was also a lamentable cry fused together with fierce wrath. So what the men of God of old would pray whenever they felt like they were in danger of the rebukes of God or of the chastening of God, they would pray that God would not do it in his anger, lest they be taken away in his wrath. That's what they would pray. That's how they recognized the chastening rod of God. See, the Apostle Paul rose up to the Corinthians as an ambassador, of the king, and he took the rod, and he did just what the Father would have done, but he did it in his stead. But all throughout the centuries, you see the very presence of God, the Spirit of God, doing it to all these men. This is why they prayed what they prayed. In Psalm chapter 6, verse 1 through 2, this is how David viewed it. Look and listen to what he says. Psalm chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. You see what he says? Again, rebuke and chastening, right in the same sentence, because they're one and the same, so is judgment. Judging the house of God is the same, biblically speaking. And he's praying that it wouldn't be done in anger, and he's praying that it wouldn't be done in his hot displeasure. He prays for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. prays the same thing again in Psalm 38, verse 1, but this time you don't see something like spiritual desertification, but you see that God's arrows, which he's going to slay the heathen with, he's angry with David, so he turns it upon David, and he shoots him with spiritual arrows before the utter slaughter of his soul in hell to try to wake him up that the wrath of God is upon him. So look what he says, Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thy arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. You see, brethren, spiritual arrows. It's the same thing that Jeremiah prayed in a reprobate generation under the chastening which God spoke of in Leviticus 26, 27 through 30, not 20 through 39, where he says that I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Here's what he cried out, Jeremiah 10, 24. O Lord, correct me not, and correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Brethren, I think I'm going to close here in this study. And we're going to pick up right here, Lord willing, where I left off in the next meeting. And we're going to look at these spiritual situations that David, by grace through faith, recovered from, and what intercessions he went through, and what fastings and what prayers, what days and what nights, what groaning, sighing and roaring and howling he went through to obtain those intercessions before a holy God that loved him with an everlasting love. And we're going to look at that and see how we therefore should be responding to God in such of a situation that we are in, whether personally when we find ourselves in these spiritual situations or corporately, which we are in that state right now, corporately and nationalistically, according to the entire nation of Israel, God's people, Zion, which is scattered on the hills, under breaches of his promises. David wouldn't always behave this way just for himself and his own personal sins, but he would behave this way when there is a corporate situation as well, because he knows that neither of those two happen but by sin. And we're going to be looking at this specifically and much more exhaustively than I've just introduced it now, in the chapter called The Goodness of God Leadeth Thee to Repentance. Remember, brethren, Lord wounds, he heals. When you're wounded, don't cover it up with a false peace. If you want peace with God, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. We and God's people predominantly have been proud in spirit. We need to learn to be humble, poor, Spirit. And we need to see our sin and the holiness of God. If there's anything that was a burden of the prophet Leonard Raymond Hill, it was that God's people would see the majesty of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Then they would learn to pray. And they would have broken hearts. You know what God says about that? He says He's pleased with that. It's a soothing aroma to His nostrils in heaven. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Whether individually you struggle with flirting with the world, your flesh, dead works, false righteousness, your old man, past memories, spiritual darkness, drunkenness, carelessness, lightness, treachery, forgetfulness, be broken about it. Don't be comforted about it. God would have you broken. He would have you wounded so that He might look right at that spiritual disease and heal it through repentance and the knowledge of God. Faith unfeigned. Not lips of flattery and feigned faith. God would heal us if we let Him have His way, even though His way is with blows upon our back. The Father will lift up our head if we just receive it, knowing that it comes from a good God. A good God. Goodness of God does these things.